And we are going to be in Matthew chapter 26. So we're not going to do much by way of review of where we've been, just because we have a lot to cover this morning. But we are kind of nearing the end of this book. We've been in Matthew for just about 3 years. And so we're kind of at the very end climax. This is what the entire book has been pointing towards, these last days of Jesus's life. And really, we're in the last night before Jesus's crucifixion. And so we've just been kind of walking through this narrative, and you've hopefully noticed, because I've noticed, that it's moving very quickly. You know, we've just had the Last Supper, and then they're in the garden, then Jesus is arrested, and Matthew just writes just all the details. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, and it's been exciting. And also, I'm hoping, as you know, if you've grown up in church and you've heard these stories a lot, that hopefully you're kind of seeing them like you would if you were hearing it for the first time. That's been kind of my prayer, that we wouldn't just become desensitized to this stuff. So we're going to read a big chunk of text this morning, quite a big chunk. So let me just let you know where we're going. I'm going to read it. And really, we're going to see that this text that we're looking at really centers on three main characters. We're going to look at Caiaphas, the high priest. Then we're going to see Peter, and then Judas. And so just so you know where we're going, we want to look at three different types of responses to sin. And then we just want to ask, okay, well, where are we at this morning? So very simple this morning. So let me just begin by reading Matthew 26, and we'll start in verse 57. It says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?' Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. The reading of God's word. So I'm hoping that you can see from our passage, there's almost like three different scenes going on. There's this courtroom scene where you have Caiaphas, the high priest, playing a major role. He's kind of the main character besides Jesus in that passage. Then there's this courtyard scene, if you just kind of, you know, remove yourself a little bit. And then you have Peter and his denial of Jesus. And then there's this final scene almost, you know, a few hours later with Judas, the betrayer. So in verses 57 to 68, we see that Jesus is brought before this Jewish council for a trial. And it's important to remember a little bit about the history of that time, because remember, and we've said it a few times in Matthew, like Israel is a conquered nation. Rome came in, they conquered Israel. But what Rome would often do is they would come in and they would conquer a people group or a nation or a city or whatever it was, and they would come in and conquer, but then they would kind of almost pull back a little bit and say, well, you guys can, you can run your own little nation, but we're going to be over you. And so a lot of times, and we know this in Israel, they were allowed to keep their laws. They were allowed to deal with certain court cases, but Rome, they maintained certain rights. Only Rome was allowed to dish out capital punishment. Only they could kill criminals. So we have to remember that. They allowed Jews to settle other cases on their own. Not every case came to Rome. Ah, this guy stole my bread. Okay, gotta go tell Rome. Rome was like, we don't want to deal with that. You deal with those things. And Rome, we will dish out death penalties. So you have to keep in mind, this council that's taking place, they have zero authority to kill Jesus. They have zero authority to dish out the death penalty, which is why a little bit later you see that morning came and they decided we're going to put Jesus to death, and they sent him to the governor because only Rome could kill people. So we have to keep that in mind. So we're told that Jesus is brought before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. They're at his house, and the scribes and the elders are there. And so this whole council is gathered together, and they're basically doing a mock trial. They're putting Jesus on trial. And really what they're doing is they're trying to find a reason to convict Jesus of either blasphemy or a crime worthy of death. Because they want to get rid of him. They want to kill this nuisance. Jesus was a nuisance to them. He was disrupting their way of life. He was disrupting their religion. He was disrupting. People were starting to follow him instead of the high priests and the elders and the Pharisees. And so they were trying to, okay, let's get the council together and let's find some reason so that we can kill him. Now we're told in verses 59 and 60, they were bringing in false testimony against Jesus. But they couldn't find two witnesses whose stories lined up. So, I mean, it's kind of comical. I mean, like, be a little bit more planned, guys. They have this fake trial to try, and their witnesses can't even get their stories straight. And the reason that that's important is the law, their law said that in order for someone to be guilty, you had to have two witnesses. One witness wasn't enough for you to be guilty. You had to have two. And so they bring in all of these false witnesses, but these morons can't even get their story straight. So they're like, okay, well, no, he said the opposite of that. And so their stories aren't lining up. And then we're told, finally, two witnesses come forward. And this was their charge in verse 61. This is what the witnesses said. This man, so they're speaking of Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So these two witnesses, they're saying words taken out of context that Jesus had said approximately 3 years earlier. So we read about that in John 2:19. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and some people, and they're saying, give us a sign. And so Jesus, it says this, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So we're, even in John, we're told, John gives us this footnote that says, well, Jesus was talking about his body. He was talking about his death. He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his death. And notice that Jesus actually didn't say that he would destroy the temple. He said they would. So you see these two witnesses, they lay this charge against Jesus that is actually not true. He said he was going to destroy the temple. No. Jesus said, you destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it. Speaking of his body. But this is finally, they have two witnesses that their story lines up. So we have a charge against Jesus now. And the high priest then asks Jesus, have you no answer to make? Like, what is it that these men testify against you? The reason this was a big deal is, and when we've talked about this earlier, the temple was central to their religion. Like, if you spoke bad against the temple, that was almost considered blasphemy. So Jesus, Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. That would have been a heinous crime. That's why the high priest seems so upset. Like, don't you have an answer for this, Jesus? Now, don't miss this. But up till now, Jesus has been completely silent. And we're told that Jesus just remained silent. Verse 63. The normal thing, and if any of us were in a court case, and false accusation, fake story, twisted words, the normal thing would be for an accused person to oppose the accusation and maintain and defend their innocence. The normal thing, if someone said, hey, you know, Andrew said he was going to destroy City Hall or whatever, I would say, no, wait, no, that's not true. I didn't say that. And you would defend yourself. And now, clarifying, I'm not saying I'm going to destroy City Hall. I heard the pastor say he was going to. That's not what I said. But Jesus just stands there silent. Now, why? Why doesn't Jesus defend himself? Why doesn't he say, wait, guys, you're twisting my words? One reason is to fulfill Scripture. Isaiah 53, speaking of Jesus, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus remains silent because he's fulfilling Scripture, this prophecy about how the Messiah would behave in front of his enemies. The second reason that Jesus is silent is because he's already submitted to the will of the Father. Last week we saw Jesus, he's praying and he's wrestling in the garden. He's asking, okay, God, if there's any other way besides this cup of your wrath that I have to drink, let it happen. But he said, but your will be done. And so Jesus got his answer. There's no other way. I have to die. I have to be crucified. So Jesus doesn't have to argue and maintain his innocence because he knows that he has to die. So he just stands there and remains silent as false accusations fly. Now finally, the high priest is fed up. And you can see, you can almost hear the high priest Caiaphas, his agitation at what's happening. Like he says, don't you have an answer for this? And Jesus just doesn't even answer him, just stands there silently. And finally, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And really what Caiaphas is doing in that moment, he's forcing Jesus' hand. Because their law stated that a Jew had to testify when put under oath by the high priest. So if Jesus didn't answer, he would break the law, a legally imposed oath. If Jesus denies that he's the Messiah, then the trial's over. Or if Jesus affirms it, then he faces the consequences. So really, Caiaphas is forcing Jesus to answer. Either end the trial, or we're going to find you guilty. So Jesus' answer is just, it's unreal. It's amazing. And we've seen this all throughout Matthew. How Jesus answers is just so awesome. I mean, he says in verse 64, you have said so. And that was a way of answering in the affirmative. So don't see it as Jesus trying to like skirt around the question. This is a common way that Jews and teachers and rabbis would answer. It was a way of answering the affirmative, but then just putting it back on the other person. Another way to put it, if you kind of translated it in a different way, it would be like Jesus says, that's your word. Or if he says, yes, but not in the way that you mean, Or Jesus could have said, you know, I wouldn't have put it that way, but since you do, I cannot deny it. The reason being, so Jesus answers like this. He doesn't just say, yeah. He says, you've said so because, remember, the Jews' view of the Messiah was completely different than what Jesus actually came to do. The Jews thought that the Messiah was going to come and lead them politically, lead an army, overthrow Rome, set up Israel as a nation, as a kingdom again. But Jesus didn't come to do that. He came to die. So he answers Caiaphas, yes, essentially. But the way he answers it, he says, but you've said that. And then the rest of his answer is just unreal. He says, but I tell you. So yeah, you've said that, but I'm telling you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Like, amazing. Jesus says, yeah, I'm the Messiah. Maybe not in the way that you think, but I'm not only the Messiah. What Jesus is saying is, I am equal to God himself. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself from the book of Daniel, which they would have all known. And he says, I sit at the right hand of power, and I'm going to come on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is claiming his divinity. He's saying that he's equal with God, which is why we get the response we get. Caiaphas tears his robes. That was a sign of when you hear blasphemy, it was just so outrageous, you would just tear your clothes. So he tears his robes. He charges Jesus with blasphemy, and the council decides that he deserves death. And then verse 67 is just appalling. So these religious leaders, right? Pastors, if you want to put it in our context, the high priest, these pastors and leaders and supposedly religious upstanding men spit in Jesus' face, strike him, slap him, mocking him, denying that he's a prophet. We're told in one of the other gospel accounts that they blindfolded him, and that's why they were striking him, saying, hey, if you're a prophet, psh, tell me, what's my name? Who struck you, Jesus? It's just awful. I mean, it should leave kind of a sick feeling in your stomach that here stands Jesus, God in the flesh, the Messiah, and the religious leaders of the day treat him with contempt and anger and hatred and violence. So the main thing I want to see for us to see in this first scene is the hardness of the religious leaders' hearts, specifically Caiaphas. Because everything in this trial, and we know that Caiaphas kind of led the way in the charges against Jesus. He wanted to put an end to him. But everything in this trial reveals that these men's hearts were hard and full of sin. Even just the illegality of this trial shows us that. They actually weren't interested in justice. They just wanted a guilty verdict. They weren't going, you know, we should actually kind of weigh the arguments and actually, you know, deal with justice. They could care less about justice. They just wanted Jesus to be guilty. So you have to understand, everything in this trial was illegal according to their own rules. If you read that their rules of how their councils and trials were meant to run, in capital case trials, verdicts had to be reached in the daytime. This takes place in the night. A verdict of conviction, their law was, it had to wait to the following day, 24 hours, because how it was written, it was in case mercy arises in the council. So they were actually, by law, they were supposed to wait 24 hours. Trials weren't to be held on the eve of the Sabbath or festival days. This is Passover. Witnesses were actually supposed to be interrogated ahead of time and examined carefully, and yet we read that just false testimonies and witnesses are brought in. They can't even get their stories straight. Jesus technically was convicted of blasphemy, even though he had not used the sacred name of God. And their own law required that the name of God, Yahweh, had to be pronounced if there was ever a charge of blasphemy. So notice how Jesus answers. I mean, he answers that he is divine, but he says, I sit at the right hand of power, capital P power. Jesus never says Yahweh. So technically, if you want to get technical according to their law, Jesus actually hadn't committed blasphemy. So you see all the illegality of this trial. They're not even following their own rules. Even when Judas returns the money, if you read in chapter 27, Judas comes back and he says, I've sinned. Here's the money. What is their response? What is that to us? I mean, the chief priests and the elders. Judas says, here's your money back. I've done something awful. And they say, we don't care. Take care of that yourself. Why would that bother us? And yet, when Judas throws the money in the temple, these men are more concerned that that money shouldn't be used in the temple because it was blood money. Like, notice the hypocrisy there. Yeah, we're using this money to kill an innocent man. That doesn't bother us, but we can't use that in the temple because technically it's blood money. So we're so righteous, so let's use that money somewhere else. I mean, these are the religious leaders of the day, the pastors of the day, behaving like this. Caiaphas is the high priest. Caiaphas would have been seen as the most spiritual person of the day. This was the guy. If you read what the high priest's duty was, he made sacrifices on behalf of the people. This was the guy that on the Day of Atonement went into the Holy of Holies. And Caiaphas was the instigator of the entire trial. He wanted Jesus dead because Jesus was a threat to his position. So you see, no real charge can be leveled against Jesus, and yet Caiaphas accuses him of blasphemy, calls for his death, the murder of an innocent man, and then he allows this mockery and abuse of Jesus to take place in the trial. They're punching and slapping and spitting on Jesus. And so you see in this first scene, God's will is being accomplished as Jesus is condemned to death. And we know that actually this is, God was in control. Because even in Acts, right, when Peter preaches and he talks about, you know, this man that you killed, Jesus, it was because of the foreknowledge and plan of God. So don't forget that, because we go, oh, I can't believe this happened. God was making this happen. Jesus' death was because of the foreknowledge and divine plan of God. So we see this happening, but yet we also see just the utter hardness of heart against sin. These high priests and Caiaphas, they don't care that they're sinning. Their hearts are just numb to that. And so we're going to get to that later, but that is a very real response to sin. Remember I said we're looking at three responses to sin. Hardness of heart is a very real response to sin. So then the scene shifts almost. As this trial is going on, the second scene kind of centers around Peter. If you remember back in verses 34 and 35 of this chapter, Jesus predicts and he tells Peter, hey, not only are you going to fall away, but Peter, you're actually going to deny, flat out deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter's response, of course, is like, well, of course not, Jesus. I would never deny you. I would die before I deny you. And in verses 69 to 75, we see that Jesus' prediction is coming to pass. The other part that, and this is a total side trail, the other part that I believe Matthew wants us to see is notice that the high priests and the elders, they're making fun of Jesus, doubting his prophecy, right? You're not a prophet. Smack, prophesy to us, Jesus. And Matthew in the next lines records the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. So you see this, that Matthew is going, yeah, sure, the high priest and the chief priest and the elders, they doubted that Jesus was a great prophet, but look, what he predicted would happen is happening. So Peter, we're told, he followed the crowd. We're told in verse 58, Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. So Peter, yes, we know all the disciples ran away, but Peter came back and he followed at a distance, and we're told that he wanted to see the end. So don't all of a sudden think, hey, Peter, you're doing great. No, he didn't want to just go and stand with Jesus. He didn't want to attempt some kind of rescue mission. Peter followed to observe how this was all going to play out. And so we see three times Peter's confronted, and then three times Peter denies that he knows Jesus. Verse 69, a servant girl comes up and says, hey, you were with Jesus. And he denied it, saying, I don't know what you mean. Which, I mean, you kind of see this progress of Peter. He starts by saying, like, I don't understand what you're saying, right? Like, so it's kind of a half lie. I don't get what you mean, right? So he's not flat out cursing Jesus yet. He just says, I don't understand the question. I don't know what you mean. Then verse 71, another servant girl comes and he denies it with an oath, which is just a solemn promise. I swear I do not know this man. And then in verse 73, we're told a group comes up and says, hey, your accent is giving you away, because those people in Galilee, they had a different accent than those in Jerusalem. And if you like history and interesting facts, Jews in Jerusalem used to make fun of Jews in Galilee because they sounded uneducated. They just sounded like they were backwater hicks. And so they're going, Peter, your accent gives you away. We know you're from Galilee. You have one of those inbred accents. You just don't sound educated. And we're told that Peter denies it. He's cursing and he's swearing, I do not know the man. And after all those three instances, we're told that the rooster crows. Peter remembers what Jesus had told him just hours ago, that he would deny him, and struck with sorrow and grief, Peter leaves, and we're told that he weeps bitterly. So what's going on here? Because like I said, we see this natural progression. It goes from bad to worse. Peter says, I don't understand the question. I don't know what you're talking about. Next, he says, with an oath, I don't know Jesus. And lastly, we're told that he invokes a curse on himself, swears that he doesn't know Jesus. Now, in most of our English translations, verse 74 says that Peter invokes a curse on himself. And so we read that as, well, Peter was just calling down curses on himself as a way to prove that he doesn't know Jesus. But that's actually not accurate, especially when you read the original language that this was written in. Verse 74 is better translated that he just began to curse. Because, and so stay with me, because the verb in the original language, in Greek, the verb there to curse requires an object, which in the original language is never given. There's no object in that sentence. It's just the fact that Peter is cursing. So if Peter, for instance, if he were cursing himself, I'm calling down curses on myself, the object of that sentence would be Peter, but that's just not there. So it can mean one of two things, scholars think. Either it means Peter was just using foul language, just cursing and swearing as a way to show, like, obviously I'm not with Jesus. Or some scholars believe that Peter is cursing someone other than himself. And so here, potentially, we have Peter being asked about Jesus, cursing Jesus as a way of disassociating himself with him to prove that I'm not a follower of Jesus, I don't know Jesus, I'm not one of his disciples. Peter either just uses foul language or he's actually cursing the name of Jesus. I mean, it's a gut-wrenching scene. And even in Luke 22, it tells us, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. Luke tells us that wherever Peter was in the courtyard, Jesus made eye contact with him. So Peter is cursing and swearing and denying Jesus. The rooster crows, and Jesus turns and looks at him. Like, the amount of grief and guilt that Peter felt must have been overwhelming. And so he leaves. And he weeps bitterly. Peter has just denied the one that he loves. Now, it's fascinating to me, but this is the last time Peter is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew doesn't mention Peter again. But I want to remind us, and you'll notice too, Caiaphas is not mentioned again. Judas is obviously not mentioned again. And Peter is not mentioned again. These are their last hurrahs in the book of Matthew. But I want to remind us, okay, well, where did Peter go from here? He denied Jesus, he cursed him, he realizes what he's done, he leaves and he weeps bitterly. But what happened to Peter? Because remember, I said at the beginning, we want to look at three responses to sin. You can respond to sin with a hardness of heart. I think Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders and the chief priests show us that. But a second way to respond to sin is godly sorrow and repentance. And I believe that Matthew has actually placed Peter's denial and Judas's end for us to show us the difference in how they responded to their sin. None of the other gospels mention that Judas killed himself. Judas is not mentioned. I mean, it talks about it in the book of Acts, but Mark, Luke, and John don't talk about Judas killing himself. Only Matthew does. I believe that we're meant to see that Peter responds with godly sorrow and Judas responds with worldly sorrow. And I really do believe that Peter responded to his sin with godly sorrow and repentance. Now, why? Well, from the other gospel accounts, we know that Peter was fully restored. And there's a few interesting things that you notice when you read Mark and Luke and John's account. In Mark 16, this is at the resurrection, we're told that the women come to the tomb and it's empty and an angel is sitting there and the angel says this to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." Why single Peter out? He was one of the disciples. But the angel says, go, listen, Jesus is not here, he's alive. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Notice that the angel doesn't say, go tell the disciples and tell Peter that Jesus doesn't want to see him. Like, notice that. I mean, that very well could have been the response, but he singles Peter out. Tell Peter that Jesus is alive. Even in Luke 24, we're told it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, the fact that Jesus was alive. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter runs to the tomb. Even in John 21, we see, and we're not going to read all of it, we see this restoration of Peter. Jesus walks with him, and then he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And it's meant to be a reminder of the three times that Peter denied Jesus. And Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" three times. And Jesus restores Peter. And I believe that it was because Peter recognized his sin and confessed it and repented of it. He didn't stay stuck in sorrow. Even before Jesus speaks with him on the beach, we're told that Peter's in the boat and Jesus is on the beach and Peter realizes that it's Jesus, and we're told that he jumps out of the boat and swims to Jesus. His sorrow, Peter's sorrow, led him to repentance. Because think about this as well. In these gospel accounts, Peter's denial of Jesus is recorded in all four gospels. But in these gospel accounts, we're not told that there were any other disciples around who witnessed Peter deny Jesus. So as Matthew and Mark and Luke and John begin to record their gospel accounts, who would have told them that Peter denied Jesus? Peter. No one else was there. So we can safely assume that as these gospel writers were recording and remembering everything that happened, likely Peter himself confessed. And think about that, because Peter, if you read the book of Acts, he's kind of like the top dog in the church. He's the lead apostle. And so as these letters are being written early on in the life of the church and they're being distributed and passed around, there's our leader, Peter the apostle, denying Jesus. Like, if you ever wanted to like keep something hush hush, it would be this. And yet I believe that Peter confessed it. It would have not been natural to record Peter's failure, especially as the church is taking off. Hey, by the way, the leader of this church, Peter, one of the head apostles, yeah, he denied Jesus. Like, you wouldn't want to do that. I think that's actually a sign of repentance, that Peter likely shared his brokenness. He didn't try and hide it. He accepted the consequences of it. And so we see Peter's sin and his brokenness in these verses, and yet we know, because we know the whole story, that Peter will repent and Peter will be restored. Now, the last scene that we see in our passage is how Judas responded to his sin. We're told in verse 3 of chapter 27, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" So Judas seems to realize that what he's done is wrong and sinful, and we're told, like I said, the chief priest really could care less. And Judas throws the money in the temple, and Judas's response to his sorrow and guilt over what he's done was to hang himself. Now, it's interesting because the word for changed his mind that Matthew uses here is metamolamo, which means sorrow or remorse. It means that you have regrets. It means that you wish that something could be undone. It's not the word metanoia, which means repentance. Because repentance, we've talked about that. Repentance also means that you change your mind, but that's not the word that Matthew uses here. Judas's sorrow was not the same as Peter's. Judas felt regret and remorse, but not repentance, because repentance, yes, it's a change of mind, but it's also a change of heart. And although Judas was sorry that he had betrayed Jesus, he even identified it as sin. I have sinned. Rather than facing his guilt through confession and repentance, Judas hangs himself. So Judas's sorrow was not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but it was worldly sorrow. I mean, look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So Paul is saying that there's actually different types of sorrow or grief. Godly grief is what I believe Peter experienced. Peter sinned. He responded with bitter weeping and repentance and being restored back into the relationship with the one that he had cursed. Judas sinned and he was sad and he was sorrowful and he was sorry that he had done it, but it didn't lead to repentance and salvation without regret. Like Paul says, it led to death. So you can clearly see in these three stories, three ways to respond to sin. Caiaphas and the chief priests and the elders, they responded to sin with a hardness of heart. Peter responded to his sin, his denial and cursing of Jesus, with godly sorrow, which led to his repentance. And Judas responded to his sin with worldly sorrow, leading to death. Now, I think a hardening of heart is more readily identifiable in our day and age. So for some of us, when we sin or we do things contrary to God's word, there is no remorse. There's just no grief at all. And usually I'll say this happens over time. As we continue to sin and we continue to not repent, then our hearts can actually grow hard and they can become unresponsive to the Holy Spirit's conviction. You can almost become numb or desensitized so that when you sin, you feel nothing. The Bible warns about this happening, Romans 2. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Ephesians 4, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Hebrews 3, the writer of Hebrews is writing to the church, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So a hardening of heart can actually happen over time, where we're not walking with the Holy Spirit and our hearts become more and more and more numb to sin. Where we don't feel convicted or sorrowful over our sin, where it just doesn't bother us anymore. And the writer of Hebrews specifically prays that we wouldn't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So some of us here today might have hard hearts. Now, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow are harder to identify and differentiate between because they're very similar. Because even in our text, if you just read that surface level, both Peter and Judas appear to be sorry. And yet I actually believe that Peter's response was much different than Judas's response. See, some of us think that merely being sad about sin is repentance, and it's not. Some people are sorry for a time after they sin. They might be convicted of guilt, but it just kind of passes. Some are sorry because of the consequences that sin is going to have in their life. Some are sorry because they're afraid of hell. They might actually be fond of sin and they would love to commit sin, but they're sorrowful because they know if they do, then God will judge them. So sorrow over sin is not and doesn't necessarily lead to repentance. But sorrow is a part of it. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, godly grief leads to repentance. Godly grief is not repentance. It leads to it. And repentance is a change of mind, but more than, yeah, okay, I changed my mind. Like, what a change of mind it is. It's a turning of your mind completely around so that you hate what you once loved and you loved or love what you once hated. Repentance means you go from loving sin and hating Jesus to loving Jesus and hating your sin. That is how drastic repentance is. And you have to understand, it's not a one-time deal. It's not as if one time, but right when you become a Christian, you have sorrow over sin. No, repentance is a lifelong thing. And the longer that you follow Jesus, the greater sorrow you will have over your sin. So I've been following Jesus since kind of beginning of high school, so 20 years. Some of you are like, man, he's old, and some of you are like, man, he's really young. 20 years. And I can tell you when people ask, well, like, so looking back, you know, what is the main thing that's happened? The main thing is I realize how much of a sinner I am and how sweet the gospel is. That's the main thing that has happened. I have greater sorrow over my sin now than I did 20 years ago. See, in North American Christianity, we just want to feel good all the time. And this happens lots with young adults and teens. We go to a conference and camp and a youth thing, and we ride this spiritual high. Man, I want this spiritual high to never stop. Because we want to feel good all the time, so we steer clear of talking about sin or sorrow over sin or being poor in spirit. That's how Jesus started his first sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. So you need to get this. We have to understand this. Sorrow for sin is not always just a miserable feeling. Because if it was, then Christians, we just walk around being miserable all the time. And we're called to be filled with joy. Sorrow over sin, there's a certain sweetness to it because of what it pushes us to. Jesus. Like, godly sorrow doesn't just keep you stuck in shame and guilt. Godly sorrow over sin, over the enormity of what you've done, it actually pushes you to repentance. And like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it leads you to salvation without regret. Can you imagine that? Having no regret. Paul says that's possible. Godly sorrow pushes you to repentance, which leads you to salvation with no regret. So when people ask, do you have any regrets in life? None. Because I know that they were taken care of on the cross. That's what godly sorrow pushes you to. Worldly sorrow is just an end in itself. It just leads to death. It just keeps you stuck in shame and guilt. So like Romans 2:4 says, the kindness, the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. So you see and you experience the goodness and kindness of God, and then you see sin in your life and you weep over it. You experience godly sorrow over your sin. It pushes you to repentance and freedom and life and salvation. I mean, a perfect example of godly sorrow lived out is in the life of King David. And most of us know the story. King David sees Bathsheba, commits adultery with her, schemes to get her husband murdered. So David, a man after God's own heart, commits adultery and murder. And when Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David on his sin, what is David's response? 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice that David didn't defend his sin. Well, I mean, she was this and he did this. David's response was, I've sinned. I haven't sinned against Bathsheba or her husband, although he did. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. Even Psalm 51, which we're told David wrote after Nathan confronted him, David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's godly sorrow. Charles Spurgeon wrote years and years and years ago about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So godly sorrow recognizes the enormity of the offense against God. David says, I've sinned against you, God. Worldly sorrow is very self-centered. You're despairing at the consequences faced rather than the harm done. So you're saying, yeah, I have sorrow because I got busted. I have sorrow because, well, now I have, you know, I think about lots of guys who struggle with porn. Well, I'm sorrowful because now I have all these restrictions placed on me. I'm sorrowful because now my wife's mad at me. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, I've sinned against God. Godly sorrow recognizes that no payment is sufficient, but you seek to repair what is broken. So by you repairing what's broken, you're not paying for your sin. You realize that no payment is sufficient, but yet I'm going to repair what I've broken. Worldly sorrow seeks forgiveness from, but not healing for, those injured. Godly sorrow arises out of an entire change of mind. Worldly sorrow arises out of the shame of being found out. Godly sorrow joyfully accepts salvation by grace. Worldly sorrow seeks self-justification, pointing out sin in others. Godly sorrow leads to future obedience. Worldly sorrow leads to a return to sin. Why do Christians keep returning to sin, the same sin, over and over and over again? Because they have worldly sorrow. Not godly sorrow that actually leads to obedience. Godly sorrow leads to perpetual perseverance, and worldly sorrow doesn't concern itself with fleeing from temptation. So I'm hoping that you're seeing the differences between a hard heart, a heart responding with worldly sorrow, and a heart responding with godly sorrow. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you should long for godly sorrow, which leads you to repentance. But many of us respond to sin either with a hardness of heart. It doesn't really bother us. We don't care about sin. Or many of us respond with worldly sorrow. Yes, we feel bad about sin and we're mad that we're caught, or we're mad about the consequences of it, but we just keep going back to it. So how do we get a repentant heart? How do you get that? Really, the thing that you do is you ask for it. Scripture tells us that repentance is a gift from God. You can't manufacture it. Even the Israelites, they were really good at trying to manufacture and produce repentance. They went through all the motions, all the outward signs, and were told God wasn't really impressed with that. Joel 2 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning." And then God says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Don't just go through the motions of, oh, I'm so repentant, I'm ripping my clothes. God says, I'm not interested in that. Rend your heart. So how do we get repentant hearts? We ask God. 2 Timothy 2 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Salvation is a gift from God. Grace and mercy is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. You don't just try really hard to be more repentant. You ask God. See, repentance is less about feeling bad over behavior, and it's more about feeling awe and delight towards God. See, we often view sin as a failure of performance, because in reality, in that moment, you're not trusting in salvation by grace alone through faith alone. You're subtly trying to earn your salvation and favor with God through your performance. Sin is not a failure of performance, it's a failure of intimacy. You aren't performing to try and get something from God. You get God. That's the gospel. And every time you sin, it's a failure to walk in intimacy and relationship with God. And so part of godly sorrow and repentance is understanding the nature of the one with whom you have a relationship with, the God of the universe, the Holy One. The more you understand God's glory, the more you will mourn for scorning that glory. So my desire for all of us is that we would take sin seriously, that we would have deep sorrow over our sin, but sorrow that leads to repentance. That when we sin, we would realize who are we sinning against. That we would recognize that there's no payment that is sufficient to cover that sin except the blood of Jesus. That our entire minds would change. That we would joyfully accept salvation by grace. That our repentance would lead to future obedience and perseverance. So we want to leave time to pray, and I realize we're already out of time, but we want to leave time to pray, and I just want to walk us through praying for repentance and confession of sin. I know that many of us are walking in sin, that either there's sin in your heart, there's sin in your lives that you need to deal with. Some of you maybe have hard hearts towards sin. You just go, I'm not even bothered by sin. You need to ask that God would soften your heart, that he would break through a hard heart. Some of us here have been responding to sin with worldly sorrow. Yeah, we feel really bad about it. We're upset because of the consequences of it. Sure, I don't want to go to hell, so I better not sin. And so we need to ask God to grant us true repentance, godly sorrow over our sin.